Welcome back. Yeah, so we are still looking at the grace of God in the Old Testament series that we started about 4 or 5 weeks ago. And tonight we're looking at 1 Kings. What we're trying to do, just to make sure everybody is on the same page, is we're looking at the famous, popular Old Testament stories and see the pattern of God's grace and how they point us to the gospel. So that is really what we're doing specifically. And we looked at Numbers chapter 20 last week and saw the symbol of Jesus Christ in a rock, which was to be struck once before it brought living water to God's people. And of course, that correlates to the rock of Jesus Christ, which was struck once and now intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Today, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 18, like I just mentioned. And there's a contest. Specifically, it's a God contest, of which there is really no contest, as we well know. It's a contest between Baal or Baal and the Lord of Israel. So as you take your Bibles and find your way to that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18, I'll open us up in prayer, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight so grateful for another opportunity to gather together to glorify you, to hear your word, and to call upon your name in prayer. Lord, please focus our hearts on your word and keep us from being distracted. Help us to truly hear all that you'd have us hear in your word, and by the moving of your spirit, help us to change our ways to be more aligned with your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this is 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'll begin with verse 17, and I'll read through verse 40. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." Then all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Verse 36, in the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So may the Lord bless his public reading of his word. So when it comes to competitions, I think everyone knows and understands what a blowout is, right? We can all think of games that we've either seen on television or been to, whether they are the NFL or NBA or MLB, whatever it might be, that and including high school games. I've been to a few high school games that were definitely one-sided victories. This was a one-sided victory. What we have here is this contest between the Lord of Israel and the Baals. And it is an absolute and utter blowout of epic proportions. There is no question at the end of this story that the Lord God of Israel is, in fact, who he claims to be, God. And that's ultimately what the people confess. They confess, their words are Yahweh Elohim, which is to say the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, as we read the story, it would seem that Elijah and the Lord, they are the underdogs. They're the ones that might not win. And as you even read the story, Elijah gives the advantage to the prophets of Baal, right? I mean, that's what he says. They can choose the bull. You go first. We're going to set up these altars. You choose the bull that you want. You do the things that you want. And you go at it first. And he says, look, whoever's God answers by fire, then everyone should follow that God. So you know what? I have my trust where it needs to be in the Lord God of Israel. You call on your God. So what was at stake? Well, if Baal answers by fire, Elijah doesn't even have the opportunity to compete. He doesn't have the opportunity to even call on his God. But in the end of the story, what happens? It was a lopsided and total victory. It wasn't even close in the least. God prevailed. God showed himself to be the one true God. So I want to highlight tonight some of what we learn from this passage. And then we'll look at how this passage pointed the Israelites and us, by extension, to the gospel. So before we do anything, we want to look at the main characters of the story. The first main character is King Ahab. In the book of Kings, there are good kings and bad kings. Overall, the message of 1 and 2 Kings in our Bibles is meant to show the failure of earthly kings and have us longing for the righteous heir of David, who would take the throne again. And Ahab is one of the worst kings that we have in the Old Testament. And that's not me saying that. That is the Old Testament bearing witness to this. In 1 Kings chapter 16, it says, and this is kind of a paraphrase, but it says, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, as if it had been a light thing for him. His wife was Jezebel, the daughter of a pagan king, and together they went and served Baal and worshiped him. Furthermore, the end of 1 Kings chapter 16 tells us this. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel. Well, what did he do? What did Ahab do? He followed in the footsteps of Solomon, and he took a foreign wife, and he embraced her gods. Now, he didn't outright deny the Lord. This is what a lot of people think. That's not exactly what went on. It was a mix of idolatry. He just embraced the Baals and the Asherahs. So it was a mix of worship of the Lord and of the Baals and the Asherahs and all of these other gods. Now, it was a mix, and it did provoke the Lord. The fancy theological word for this is syncretism. Everybody say that with me. Syncretism. Say it again. Syncretism. All right? It's a noun, and to be syncretistic, like Ahab, we would attempt to reconcile or unify different or opposing principles, practices, or parties in whether it be philosophy or religion. That's right out of Webster's dictionary, by the way. Okay? So the definition is an attempt to reconcile or unify different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, whether that be in philosophy or religion. And this, of course, is religious syncretism. This is Ahab trying to be inclusive. Have we heard that word recently? Ahab is trying to be inclusive of everyone's culture, religion, and feelings. Ahab, who says that we can't worship Yahweh through Baal and Asherah? Who says? I mean, that's what Jezebel and her family did. Why can't we? I mean, after all, we all know the Lord. He's the creator of all things, including Baal and the Asherahs. So there's really nothing wrong with worshiping the one true God through things that he created. I mean, it's not like he gave us the law or anything, but that's besides the point. This is how we feel today. All right? Everybody's going to end up going to heaven anyway, I'm sure, is what a lot of them thought. So it doesn't really matter how you get there. It's really about the good of humanity and the personal struggle against the many forms of evil that we experience. I mean, all religions are really beautiful at the end of the day, aren't they? Does this sound familiar? I hope it does. Do you think the postmodern enlightened world today is syncretistic? Nod your head. Yes, yes, it is. It is. Well, here's the real question. What did the syncretistic religiosity of Abraham, Jezebel, and the nation of Israel provoke the Lord to do? Well, we see Baal was supposed to be the fertility god. And what that meant was that he was supposed to be the god of the storm, the god of rain. He would bring rain to water the crops. He would cause the crops to grow. So God sent his prophet Elijah in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and he declared that there was going to be a drought, a long drought. And this is in accordance with God's law, as it says in Deuteronomy. God said, if you turn to idols once, you're in the land. All right, if you turn to idols once you're in the land, I'm going to send a famine. I'm going to send a drought. And Elijah just shows up out of nowhere, seemingly, and he prays. And for 3 years, there wasn't a drop of rain. So that sets the scene leading up to where we are. Elijah the prophet has, by the word of the Lord, said that it was going to be a drought and that it was going to last 3 years. And after this 3 years of no rain, he confronts Ahab, he confronts the Baal prophets, and he says, let's see if your God can really do what he says he can do. Or should I say, let's see if your God does what you think he can do, okay? Because after all, Baal never said a word. Not once, never. So being that he was the god of the storm, supposedly, Baal was going to send thunder, lightning, and be able to burn up this burnt offering. So he's saying, let's see if Baal can send lightning down on this altar, or let's see if my God is the real God. So those are the main characters, and that's the background. And then there's the people, the nation of Israel. They have tolerated a king who has brought in and raised up Baal worship. He raised this up in their midst. They didn't say much. They let it happen. And this is what is at stake. Elijah is confronting the prophets of Baal, but really, he's confronting the people who in their hearts have wandered from the Lord. So the first thing I'd like to point out comes from verses 17 to 21. And it's the confrontation itself. The confrontation itself. Elijah confronts Israel. He confronts the people. What did he say in verse 21? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So what do we learn about the people there? Well, they're limping. They're shuffling between two differing opinions. They're not full-on Baal worshipers, but they're not totally aligned with the Lord God of Israel either. They're shuffling between these two opinions. They're going back and forth. They're teetottering. Another sports analogy, they're front runners, right? They're front runners. No one likes a front runner. Well, maybe we do. You know, so we have family members that are all front runners. I mean, we all know a front runner, right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, it is when you jump on a team, when you jump on the bandwagon for a team when they're winning, all right? I've known front runners in the middle of a Super Bowl. All of a sudden, they're rooting for the team that's winning. It's like, wait a minute, you started off rooting for the other team. I know, I heard you do it, you know? So there are some things that are just not right. And a front runner just doesn't seem right. You can't be a Philadelphia fan and a Dallas fan. Just doesn't work that way. In basketball, you can't be a Lakers fan and a Celtics fan. It's actually Celtics fan, to be quite honest. But I don't watch basketball. I had to look that one up. So anyway, in baseball, you can't be a Yankees fan and a Red Sox fan. No one likes front runners that just go with the team that's doing well at a particular time. But this is where the nation of Israel is. They're saying, well, maybe we should just give Baal a chance. Let's give him a shot. It hasn't been raining after all. He is supposed to be the God that brings rain. So, I mean, really, we don't want to reject the God of our ancestors either. But this is kind of the new thing. It seems cool. So let's just do it, all right? So they go bobbing back and forth, limping back and forth between two options. And a man, we know from Scripture, cannot serve two masters. So Elijah confronts them and he says, declare your allegiance. Declare your allegiance. God confronts us with the exact same question. Declare your allegiance. In a world where it's okay to believe a little bit of everything, it's okay to have a mix and match of a custom religion, or make your own mix and match custom religion. He tells us, declare your allegiance. Notice what Elijah tells them. He says, whichever one is God, be done with this shuffling, be done with this limping, and follow him. Go after him. A wise theologian once said, theology leads to discipleship. Theology leads to discipleship. What does that mean? It means that what you really believe will show up in the way that you live. What you really believe will show up in the way that you live. So Elijah is telling them, what you really believe is showing up in your limping. You're not aligned with Baal completely, but you're not aligned with the Lord God of Israel completely. You're just limping in between the two. And he says, whichever one is God, then let your life reflect that. Go after it wholeheartedly. We're confronted with the same question. Where is our allegiance? Where is your allegiance? It may not be the Baals, But it may be a little bit of this and a little bit of Jesus. It may be a little bit of materialism and a little bit of Jesus. A little bit of lust, a little bit of Jesus. And today, the same confrontation with God's word smacks us right between the eyes and says, where is your allegiance? We're called to a gospel allegiance. You see, there's a power of God that comes from the gospel of knowing the love of Christ that rids our hearts of all of their allegiances. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he has died for all that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He says that disciples of Christ, they are to be dead disciples. The love of Christ kills all rivals for Christ and it is in our hearts. We need to be reminded of God's love for us in such a way that the things that rival, we see them for what they are. We see the Baals for what they are. And we turn our hearts and our allegiance wholly to the one who gave himself for us. We no longer live for ourselves. We die to self to live in Christ. So that's the first thing, the confrontation. Where does your allegiance lie? And by way of just a note, John MacArthur has a great book. It's one word title, Slave. Fantastic book. I recommend it highly. The second thing I want to point out is that there is a clear contrast between the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah. There is a clear contrast of how they try to get God's attention or get their God's attention. Notice in verse 26, that word limping comes up again and it says, and they took, speaking of the prophets of Baal, and they took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. So previously it was Israel that was limping between two opinions. And when Elijah said, whose side are you on? No one answered. And now we see the prophets of Baal limping around the altar they made and yelling, trying to get Baal's attention. It kind of reminds me of a little thing that we've all done, or at least we've seen happen, especially if you're a parent, right? I know I've been guilty of this. I can vividly remember my temper tantrums. I remember my father one night picking my brother and I up by our ankles and carrying us out of the back of the church, just like this. You know, I can't say that we had a temper tantrum in the pew, but I think the look that we gave my dad was enough to say that it was right on the verge. So we all know this. Temper tantrums. Emily is 2 years old, and she, in her very short life, when she doesn't get her way, when she doesn't want to go to bed, usually is what it is, she starts yelling and crying. And then when you go to pick her up, it's just like mush, and it falls to the ground. It's just dead weight. It's, oh, this little two-year-old, you know? So what she's doing is that she knows that she's not really crying. She's trying to get our attention, trying to throw a temper tantrum, trying to say, Mom, Dad, this is what I want. Look at me. Can you hear me? Are you listening? That's the kind of thing that the prophets of Baal were doing at this point. Think about the amount of energy that is being spent on behalf of Baal's worship. It's an unbelievable amount of energy. But the truth is that idols cannot answer prayer. They demand our energy, they demand our allegiance, they demand everything we have, and they will take it, but for naught. They cannot answer prayer. John MacArthur has widely said something like this: idols abuse their worshipers. Idols abuse their worshipers. The idols of our day demand our energy, they demand our attention, but they cannot answer prayer. They can't come through at the end of the day. The idol of success, to be driven, to make a name for yourself, to be known, to be respected, to be honored, to demand your all, but it can't answer your prayer. The idol of pleasure demands your allegiance, demands that you shed blood for the sake of pleasure, but it can't answer prayer. Go through the many idols that some, if not many, if not all of us have had, have brought in here tonight. The idol of appearance, the idol of physical outward appearance will drive you to extreme measures, but it will never answer your prayers at the end of the day. Idols only take. That's all they do. Idols abuse their worshipers. So what does Elijah do? And this is a totally different tactic. Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal. It's quite a move, if I must say so myself. He taunts the prophets of Baal, and what does he point out? He says, "Do you realize that the one you call God, he acts more like a man than a god? Maybe he's sleeping." He actually says something pretty vile, by the way. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's distracted. He's saying he's more like a man than a god. So Elijah taunts them, as he should. And that's where the contrast is really drawn out. He shows that the Baal is kind of like the wizard in The Wizard of Oz. He seems to be this great and mighty powerful wizard, and then pull back the curtain, and he's not what he seemed to be. But in fact, when Elijah pulls back the curtain on Baal, he's just not even there. He's absent completely. So they're going through what they're going through, the prophets of Baal. They're trying to get Baal's attention. What does Elijah do? Well, we see that Elijah rebuilds the altar of God. He rebuilds it with 12 stones. At this point, the nation is divided between 10 tribes and 2 tribes, the 2 tribes of Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel. And as he rebuilds the altar of the Lord, he reminds the people of their covenant God. He reminds the people of their covenant God and that they are a covenant nation, a covenant one people. And then he pours four pots of water 3 times over on the altar. That's a total of 12 pots being poured on. He's reminding them of who they belong to. He's reminding them of their heritage, of their people, of the promises of God as he's doing this. He's reminding them of their own family members in some instances. And another thing he's doing is when he's pouring water on that altar, he's making it clear that he's not conjuring anything up. That if God is to consume the sacrifice on the altar, it is God and not Elijah. So what does he do? He prays. That's it. Elijah prays. No temper tantrum, no limping around and yelling. He simply prays to God. And let's look at his prayer, verses 36 and 37 again. "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word.'" Verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." So when we contrast and compare the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophets of Baal are trying to get Baal's attention, and Elijah said, "God, get your people's attention." You see, prayer is a response. Prayer is not trying to force God to do something for you. It is a response to who God has revealed himself in his word to be, and it's calling upon God to say, "God, Lord, answer the promises of your word." God gets his people's attention, and his people respond in prayer. And this is one of the most important things that we're supposed to learn from this section of the book of Kings. It's that Elijah does miraculous things, true, but his ministry was primarily a ministry of prayer. Trinity Bible Church, what are we doing on Wednesday night by not being here? James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Be encouraged that Elijah was a sinner, saved by grace just like you were, and God heard his prayers. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, and I'll just continue reading that. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We're supposed to come away from this passage as people of prayer who are confident that our God hears. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't need to be woke up. He doesn't take naps. Our God hears always. So the confrontation, then the contrast, and now finally, the last two verses I want to call our attention to, verses 38 to 40, the last three verses anyway, and that we see there is the call to worship, the call to worship. So the confrontation, the contrast, and now the call to worship. God answers Elijah's prayer. How? With fire. Now let me remind you of three other occasions where God answers by fire. Leviticus 9, the establishment of the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons are consecrated to the Lord. They have the sacrifice there on the altar, and fire from heaven consumes the sacrifice. In 1 Chronicles 21, David offers a sacrifice on Ornan's threshing floor, which is consumed by fire. That threshing floor, by the way, is the future site of the temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, at that same site, Solomon has not built the temple, and he's prepared a sacrifice, and God answers by fire from heaven. All these occasions are there to show that God is accepting the sacrifice. And here in 1 Kings 18, he's rejected the prophets of Baal's sacrifice because they did not call upon his name, and he's answering Elijah's prayer by fire. He's showing approval for Elijah's sacrifice. Here God is saying, I am the one true God. Come to me. Declare your allegiance to me. Be wooed back. Be drawn back to my greatness. Be drawn back to my goodness. I will not have any rivals. And though they were teetering back and forth, limping between two opinions, God sends fire and says, today is the day that my people come and draw near me to worship. Come and know your God. But there's also the condemnation for the false worshipers in verse 40. Elijah seizes the prophets of Baal and doesn't let any one of them escape, and he slaughters them all. He executes them. Now, to our modern minds and sensibilities, we're like, whoa, man, come on. Can't you give some of them a break? What type of witness is that, Elijah? Well, to say that is not to know God's word. Elijah was doing what God told him to do. In Deuteronomy 13, that's exactly what God instructs his people to do. He says, if there's anyone who leads you away in idolatry, this is the consequence, death. So here at the end of the passage, we see God accepts the sacrifice, and we see the penalty for false worship. We see the penalty for idolatry. And it seems harsh, but we all have rival gods in our own hearts. We might not call them Baal, but we have them nevertheless. And we should be condemned for false worship. We should be condemned for half-hearted allegiance. We need a sacrifice on our behalf in order that we could draw near to God who answers by fire. You see, there's a beautiful gospel pattern all throughout this passage. In King Ahab, we see an evil king, and we see a king that has led people astray, and it makes us long for the king who will be faithful to the Lord in all things. It makes us long for the righteous heir of David who will reign over his people forever. In Elijah, we see a prophet who calls God's people to repentance and reveals God's will for salvation. And here we also see a sacrifice might happen in order that the people could be reconciled to God. It's reconciliation through a sacrifice. And Jesus is our king. He is our prophet. And he is our priest who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice unlike all other sacrifices before him, which were imperfect. And so as we are confronted with our sin, as we are confronted with our limping between opinions, we run to the foot of the cross, to where our prophet, priest, and king has made a way for those who have been unfaithful to their Lord to be restored and to walk with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who does answer prayer by fire. You are a God who does not sleep. You're a God who does not leave us. And you're a God who, in order to redeem sinners, sent your own son to be the sacrifice in our place. Lord, what other God could we possibly turn to? What other God could we put our allegiance to, claim our allegiance to, our confidence and our hope, other than you, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, revealed in your gospel? Our hope is in your Son. Help us to be aligned to the will of Jesus, in whose name we pray.